It's one of my favorite songs, actually. So I'm so pleased that y'all sang that. And you did a wonderful job, choir. Wonderful, wonderful job. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And put your finger there for just a moment. Let me just say a word here. Take a little bit of privilege in the pulpit to say that I'd like for us to remember our pastor, Matt. He is out on vacation, his family as well. Just remember them as they're not just lounging by the pool, but being refreshed and preparing themselves for another stint of ministry here and enjoying that time together. So I wanted to make you aware of that and to think about that as we're worshiping even here today together. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And I'm going to ask you to stand, as is our custom here at First Baptist Church, in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And the Word of God says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Or, as the King James says, soul. Let me find my place again here. Okay. Anyways, here. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The first is the name Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You must surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you surely shall die.'" Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for what it says to us, what it calls us to do, what it tells us about you, Lord. And I pray today that we would just heed your words, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you so much for standing for that this morning. The book of Genesis was mistranslated. Well, at least that's what the members of the Raelian Church have to say. Not only that, but humans were not created in the image of God, but in the image of space aliens. As hard as it is to believe, all of the prophets, from Jesus to Moses, even to Muhammad, were in fact space aliens. They were superior beings, and they're ready to return to Earth, and they're just waiting on us to build them an embassy. I don't know if you're aware of this. They're from a planet in our galaxy, but not in our solar system, says a church member, Marie Helene Parent. And the church has raised about $7 million at this point to build an embassy, hopefully in Jerusalem, but if not there, somewhere with great weather. So this is what we're waiting on. Of course, as crazy as it sounds, and as out there as this cult is, no doubt, the Raelian Church, they bring up something, they demonstrate a principle, an idea, a concept that is very sane. It's very important. That is that the origins and purpose of life, it's a universal concept. All people have questions. All cultures have some sort of answer for this problem, for this issue, for this mystery. We're not the only ones with a creation story. We're not the only ones with ideas about who we are and where we came from. But thankfully, we are the ones with the pure, unadulterated truth. Every culture around the world has opinions, has their own myths and stories, but we're the ones with the truth. So this morning, I want to take a look briefly at the creation story to find out just what it means for you and I. We're not going to mine the depths of this and come out with every last reason or purpose for the creation of man, but I want you today to see with me what it is that God had in mind when He created mankind, when He created human beings. Why did He do it? And what are we here for? As I said, I want to cross three basic categories here today from this text today. I want us to see that man was created first to commune with God spiritually. That is, we commune with God spiritually, we have a soul. Secondly, to cultivate God's creation. That is, we have a calling or vocation. And finally, to comply with God's commands. That is, we have a choice to make, to follow or reject God. Man has a soul. Firstly, man was created to commune with God spiritually. Look at verse 7 with me here. And verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." A living being. In the Hebrew, neshama. Neshama, the breath or spirit of life. And when God did this, something happened to mankind that had not happened or never since happened to any part of creation. No other creature has the breath of life. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the neshama, he became a nefesh. A living creature, a living being. This is what I was alluding to earlier. I love the King James here. The original King James captures it. It says a living soul. Adam, literally meaning earth or dirt. Man was simply made of mud, dirt. Nothing special, nothing significant. No more special ingredients than a tiger or a monkey. Until God breathed the spirit of life into him and he became an eternal being, a life everlasting with a soul that could not be destroyed. And God explains just how he created mankind. He starts out with a low light here of the dirt and the dust and the highlight of eternality and the soul. And I think he does this on purpose because we might be tending to think that, well, look at us, we're the highest of creation. We're the pinnacle of all that God made. When he looked at us, he said, it's very good. After all, he sent his son to die for us. Lest we become too arrogant about our place as lords and masters of creation, lest we become too prideful about our creation in the image of God, God devised a simple means of keeping us grounded, and that is to say, I reached down and picked up a handful of dirt. I formed you. I fashioned you. If you really want to get down to it, you're just a dirt ball without me. Without the breath of God in you, you're just a dirt ball. As a matter of fact, the word Adam in Hebrew is closely connected to the word ground, Adamah. It's almost the same word. So mankind is literally named dirt. You can believe it. You are nothing but a speck of dust without the breath of God. It is God's life-giving spirit. It is the soul of God that makes us worth what we're worth. Now that's not to say that our body is trash, but it is a union that is given its worth by the nature, by the fact that God has breathed life into us. That we have a soul. This is what differentiates us from the animal. Some people will say what makes human beings different from animals is their ability to reason or logic. And well, I mean, you've all seen the nature shows how, you know, a monkey climbs up on something to get a banana or whatever. They may not be like us as far as our complexity, but they can reason. Being made in the image of God is certainly part of that. But I have to say that without the soul, the evolutionists are right. The Darwinists are right. We're nothing more than an animal. Yet with a soul, we are infinitely more and greater than that. We are like unto God. We are created in His image. We are valuable beyond all things in creation, not because we're so fancy looking, but because God breathed into mankind a life-giving spirit, which is precisely why human life is worth more than animal life, which is precisely why killing of humans in the womb is a sin. You're not just getting rid of tissue. You're snuffing out a soul that would otherwise grow and become a human being. Well, it is a human being. Otherwise grow and become a part of society, a singer in the choir or a teacher or whatever the case may be. But praise God, in His sovereignty, I'm quite certain those children will sing in the heavenly choir one day. Nonetheless, we are created with a soul precisely to rise above the rest of creation so that God could commune with us, so that God could have a personal relationship with us. Think about it this way. God doesn't really interact with the fish. He doesn't talk to fish. He didn't write a fish Bible. He doesn't hear the prayers of ducks or deer. I hear amen from the hunters in the audience. He doesn't commune with animals. He communes with you, with me. He started with the lowest of the low, from the dust of the ground. And He takes this dust and He breathes life into it. And it becomes something that will rise to the highest heights of heaven. It becomes an heir to all of creation. It becomes a creature with which God Almighty can and desires to have a relationship. And this is what He demands of us as high as creation. Relationship. He wants to know you. He wants to talk with you and commune with you. You know, my grandmother's favorite hymn was a song called In the Garden. Surprisingly, I've heard some criticism of the song. They say, well, it doesn't have a lot of deep doctrine. It's just kind of walking and talking and singing. And you know, I have to say, maybe you're right about some things there, but not so fast about that song. Because I believe in the song is the essence of what it means to be created, to commune with God. God Almighty created the garden in the first place. It's not an accident. Adam didn't just wander into it one day. He created the garden as a place to commune with His beloved mankind. It was a sanctuary where the sons of God could walk and talk with our Heavenly Father. We alone have that privilege to talk with God. And just as Adam used to walk and talk with God in the garden, we can also do that. And I believe that is our goal. We are designed to commune with God, to walk and talk with our Heavenly Father. We can enjoy God. We can pray to Him. All of these are what it means to commune with God. And we're missing the mark if we neglect that relationship. In other words, if we're walking through life and we're just trying to check off the boxes of Christianity, I go to church, I tithe, I do this, I do that. Maybe you even sit down and you say a memorized prayer every now and then. But do we commune with God? Adam didn't go to Sunday school. Not that that's bad, but what did he do? He talked with God. He had a relationship with the Father. I believe that the rejection of the garden is one of the ultimate sins of humanity. It's that rejection of the relationship, the rejection of communion with God. It's got to be an ultimate insult, couldn't it be? I can't imagine a greater insult to God than the creature looking up at the Creator and saying, I don't have time for you. You're not really worth my effort. Spitting upon that offer. It's not the only sin of humanity, but maybe the most egregious. maybe the most universal that we have. Man was created to commune with God, to have a relationship with God. Secondly, we see that man was created to cultivate God's creation. We have a purpose. We have a purpose here to physically work with the creation. In verse 15, look with me. He says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." To work it, to keep it, to cultivate it. You know, we often get the idea that in the original Garden of Eden, and maybe we even think probably that in the renewed Garden of Eden, that is the new heavens, the new earth, when Jesus comes back and everything is glorified and perfect, that work is going to be gone. It's no longer around. We don't have to worry about it anymore. But I would submit to you that God's perfect creation involves vocation, a calling. Maybe not a job in the sense that you and I are accustomed to, difficult, angry bosses and long commutes or whatever, stressful. But the reality is, man was created to work. Not in the way that we work today with toil and labor and suffering and hardship, but with a vocation. Now think about it. If work was part of the curse, then that would actually make laziness a virtue, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. If work was part of the curse, then that would make lazy people the most virtuous people you know. And some of you are thinking, well, I know a few people who would be pretty virtuous if that were the case, but it's not. We were created to work. I think we'll have jobs to do, things to do in glory besides sitting on clouds and playing harps, you know, the old standby there. Now, you've experienced this whether you know it or not. There's something ingrained in all human beings. How many of you love to sit still, fold your hands, and stare at a blank wall all day long? Nobody likes to do that. We like to do something. There is something inside of a human being that has to be doing something. We love to be working. You may not like to do the things that you have to do now, but we like to be industrious. Nobody likes to sit down. That is a God-given thing. It's natural, spiritual. God has designed us not to be satisfied with nothing to do. So let's follow the scriptures and see what God has done here. In this passage, even here, first, when God creates the earth and He plants it, He puts plants on the earth and He declares, but there's no rain and there's no man to work it. And in Scripture, these two things are seen as symbiotic. They work together. Crops need rain. They also need someone to work it. God is saying, the plants are in the ground. I'm waiting on it to grow. I'm waiting to send rain until I hire a good gardener. Till I get the guy in there for the job. And you know, I'm troubled by some things I see. There's a trend now to see almost mankind as the enemy of the earth, isn't there? If you watch science fiction, which I kind of do, a lot of these things are, well, mankind is viewed as the problem, like a cancer on the earth. Earth is good, mankind is bad, but that's not the case at all. We might not have done everything right, but in God's original design, we're not the enemy, we're the caretaker. So God creates the earth and all it contains. Next, He forms man. Next, He plants a garden. And then He places the man in the garden. Listen, the Scripture doesn't say just to benefit from its fruit and cover. It doesn't say He put him there to be comfortable so he wouldn't have to do anything. The Scripture doesn't say He put him there just so he'd be close to food or so he could look at it and enjoy it. The Bible says very specifically God placed him in the garden to be its gardener, to work it, to cultivate it, to keep it. Now that's a long point to emphasize simply that Adam was created to work. What exactly am I drawing at? What am I getting at here? It's God's plan from the beginning that we be industrious. We have something to do. We have a creation mandate not only to communicate or to commune with God, but to do something with our lives, a calling, a vocation, a job. Some of us were called to be ministers, but God doesn't just call ministers. He calls doctors, He calls nurses, He calls teachers, He calls factory workers, He calls lawyers. He calls all people to a vocation where they can serve Him and glorify Him in their jobs. And I want you to know today, don't look at your job as the dead end means to an income or something that you can't live without. Think of it as your calling that God has given you, the atmosphere that you have, the surroundings that you have to minister to people and to be a light in a dark place if it comes to that. We all should seek that vocation. You know, it reminds me of a young man who was very industrious, although maybe not that bright. He was looking for a job very hard. Nobody would hire him. Finally, the last place he comes to is the sheriff's office, and the sheriff knows him, and he knows he's not a really bright guy, but he says, "Oh, I kind of feel sorry for the guy. I'll give him an interview anyway." And so he starts out real easy, and he says, "Okay, young man, why don't you answer a couple questions for me? What is one and one?" The guy thinks about it for a second, and he says, 11. The sheriff says, "Well, it's not really the answer I was looking for, but I guess technically you're right. One and one is 11. Okay, let's a little bit more difficult. What are the 2 days of the week that start with the letter T?" And again, the guy thinks about it for a minute, and he goes, "I know this one. Today and tomorrow." And the sheriff shakes his head and says, "Well, son, I can't quite say that you're wrong, but it's not what I'm looking for. Okay, well, I'm going to ask you a real tough question now. Are you ready for this one?" "I'm ready." "Okay, here it comes. Who killed Abraham Lincoln?" The little young man was taken aback. He didn't really know what to say, and he just kind of says, honestly, I don't know." So the sheriff says, "Well, okay, son, why don't you go home and you work on that one for a little while longer," confident that the young man wouldn't be back. And much to his surprise, the young man runs home and he tells his mom, "Mom, I got the job. I got the job. It's my first day and I'm already working the murder case." He was industrious, looking for work. So in God's creation, man is called to vocation. We're called to do something, but that's not it. The last thing I want you to notice today is, third, man has a choice to obey God or not. We are created to comply with God's commands. Verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, look with me. The Word of God says this, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Here's the command. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." I want you to notice something. This command takes place before the fall. In other words, before sin. Kind of has to if you really think about it logically. But let's just kind of throw off logic here and just think, generally speaking, we don't think of commands and rules and laws as things that happen before the fall. We think of the garden as kind of, you know, free. We do whatever we want. But God has specifically given us, pre-fall, in the perfect world even, commands to follow. Already in the garden, there are commands, expectations, and consequences for breaking the command. This is crucial to note. It is not part of the fall. Just as sin is not part of the fall, or work is not part of the fall, neither is obedience to God's commands. Think about it this way. No matter how long we live, you and I will never know a life without the commands of God. And I don't know how this works out in heaven, why, or how we're going to be able to obey those commands. I assume that there'll be a lot of things at work there, a glorified body and glorified Spirit will be part of that, but in the perfect world, we still have a command to follow. Some of us might think, well, that's not perfect. But sure enough, in the perfect Garden of Eden, here it is. But the truth is, God's commands aren't really a burden if you think about them the right way. A quick survey of Psalm 119 would tell you that. Even David, a fallen man, would say, you know, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." And he goes on and on. God's commands are to be delighted in forever. I want you to think about this, guys, because this might revolutionize your spiritual life. When we can see the commands of God not as burdens, but as a delight, it will change the way we look at Scripture. It will change the way we look at our Christian life, change the way we view our relationship to God. When we learn to look at God's commands with joy and delight, not as burdens. There's so much we could mine from those depths there, but we won't today. Suffice it to say, man was created to comply with God's commands. This is one of the things we were created to do. Pre-fall, in the perfect world, we do this. We're responsible to God in a way no other creature is. God doesn't go up to the coyote and say, "Now listen, you cheated when you took that jackrabbit. You snuck up on him, you lied, you deceived him, and you're going to be punished for that. You disobeyed." He doesn't care the way a coyote chases a jackrabbit because he has no moral responsibility. You and I do. From the very beginning, we obey the command of God. Because obedience is a way that we show our submissiveness to God, our honor to God, our respect for authority. And Jesus Christ himself even said, "It is those who love me that will keep my commandments." It is a way we demonstrate love to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is a way we show love by obeying commands. I'm not sure if it's still there, but when I was in college, there was a church in Saraland, Alabama, and it met in an old Big Lots building that had been empty, and they bought it out, and they planted this church in the Big Lots building. And things were going pretty well for them. They had plenty of space to worship in, and all the people could fit in the building and everything. But there was one small problem, and that is that the parking lot that they bought from Big Lots or whoever did not have enough parking spaces. So they had very small parking in this huge building. But thankfully, the man who owned the business next door, he said to them, "You can use my parking on Sundays. I'm closed on Sundays. That's fine with me. With one stipulation. Every Sunday, you can use the parking lot all day, however long you want. Except one Sunday a year, can't park there. A Sunday of my choosing." And there didn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to this. And I was wondering, what a strange thing to do and to say to a church. Or just sounded kind of odd, but somebody a little bit older and a little bit wiser explained to me exactly what was going on here. And what was happening here was that the man was saying, "You know, you can use my parking lot because I don't use it on Sundays anyway. You're not hurting me at all. But the one thing I want to make sure that you remember is whose parking lot it is." And I view this command of God's very similar to that we have Adam in the garden, and it seems almost a silly command, a trivial thing. You can eat of all the trees, any tree in the whole garden, anywhere, everywhere except one tree, don't eat of it. It's kind of, well, that's not very hard. It's not very difficult. God's command is not overwhelming. It's not hard. One little command, why not just put the tree somewhere else if you don't want him to eat of it? But that's not why he did it. God put the tree there and he told Adam not to eat of it as a reminder of whose tree that it was. A reminder of whose garden he was living in. A reminder of whose creation he was a part of. A reminder of who was the creator and who was the creature. And so when we come to the commandments of God, they aren't burdens, they're joys, they're delights. They remind us of something so foundational to our faith, may we never forget it. You and I are not God. We don't make the rules. This isn't our creation. It's not our tree to decide whether we eat of it or not. I am the Lord, I am God, you submit to me. It's what God said in the garden. It's what he says to us today. Now, there are blessings and benefits that come from obeying. But whether or not there were any blessings or benefits at all, we should obey and we're called to obey simply on the merits of who God is and who we are, because he is our creator. We are his creation. So we see that man has a soul and a purpose. Man was created with a choice. That is, we were created to commune with God, to cultivate God's command, to comply with His commands, to cultivate His creation and comply with His commands. I want you to know these are some foundational truths even to the salvation of humanity. Foundational. Why would God save us? He longs for the communion with His creatures. He longs for the thing that we destroyed, not just Adam destroyed in his sin, but every time that you and I sin again, we damage, we destroy, we prove again we are not worthy of His communion. God longs for that day. It's foundational to our faith. God has given us something to do, a calling, a vocation. We could dive a little more into that when we talk about the calling of the church and all those sorts of things. There's plenty of depths there. We're called to comply with His commands, not just because we've done something wrong, but because He's God and we're not. There's some great commands in Scripture. They go a little something like this: repent and believe. Kind of starts right there. We know that we're created with an eternal soul. That's part of communing with God. We're created with an eternal soul. That's a huge thing, but guess what? It's a big problem because there's two options for eternal souls. We've got one option with God: bliss, joy, life, worship of God, His presence. We've got another option: punishment, suffering, the absence of God. How are we to know which destination we'll end up? Well, when we look at the last command, the last of these things, the commands to follow, we're compelled to comply with His commands. We see that none of us does that. Adam started us off. He got us kicked off on the wrong foot. He's damned humanity. But ever since then, you and I have chosen of our own free will to sin against God, to reject the relationship, to not believe in Him at some point in our lives, to sin against Him, to transgress His commandments. We're all lawbreakers by nature and by action. We're in a difficult spot. But you see, thankfully, the Scriptures don't end right here. They continue on. A little bit later on, we see something that nobody could have foreseen. What happens when the Bible says that there's going to be one who's born whose heel will crush the head of the serpent. And they might have been scratching their heads. What does that mean? But you and I know that Jesus Christ has done just that. And it is in Christ alone that all of these mysteries are wrapped up. How is it that someone can commune with God and yet not be compliant with His commands? How can we reconcile these two things? We reconcile them in the Son of God who washes away those sins and stands in our place, takes our punishment. I want you to know that Christ did that for you on the cross over 2,000 years ago. He died in your place so that you could have communion with God despite the fact that you have disobeyed over and over and over and over, despite the fact that we are incapable of perfect obedience. He's made a way for us to reconcile that relationship and commune with God again. And it starts with a command: repent and believe. If you will repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for those sins, you can be saved and brought back into right relationship with God. And I pray that we'll do that, that you will do that. This morning, in just a few moments, there's going to be an invitation. I invite you to come forward if you want someone to pray with you about these things, if you want to hear more about the gospel, if you want to respond this morning by public profession of faith, now is the time. If you have questions about church membership here at First Baptist, I'd love to talk with you about that. In just a few moments, we'll sing the song of invitation. And won't you come as we sing? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for Your Spirit and for Your Word. And we know that even something as simple and basic as the creation of humanity can supply us with the deepest doctrines. It can expose the wickedness of our hearts and how far we've fallen. But Lord, I pray today You would help us to see that You've brought one into our lives who's bridged that gap and allowed us to enter into communion with God, a fellowship with God, a right relationship with Him. Lord, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.